We're going to be talking today about the courage to stand for Christ. Now, this was first century, and today it's the 21st century. You know, we often wonder about persecution and trials and sufferings, but if you're a child of God, it's really something that we cannot avoid, but we can learn how to endure. And we can learn some things from Stephen, no less, here. How to take courage and stand for Christ. It takes courage to stand spiritually in this day and age. It always has. We're the Christians who will decide in their heart of hearts that we will take our stand.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles, please, at this time and turn to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, and the sixth chapter, Acts chapter 6. Here at Fargo Baptist Church, we have deacons. And here in Acts chapter 6, we find what I think is the origin of the deacons. And there's one deacon in particular here in this bunch mentioned, I think seven in all. But the first one mentioned that I'd like to deal with today, his name is Stephen. And he really took a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. He had that kind of courage. Here in Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse number 8, it says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians, and the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him, and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly upon him, that is Stephen, and saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." We're going to be talking today about the courage to stand for Christ. Now, this was first century, and today it's the 21st century. Stephen had that courage. Do we have that courage? And that's really the application we need to make today. Well, let's pray before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you now to help us to listen carefully, dear Lord, that we might see the need in our own lives to take heart, to show courage, to have a spiritual backbone of iron, and to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray now these things in his precious name. Amen. There's an interesting verse in the Bible found in 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, which says, "Beloved," and that's talking to born-again Christians, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." The Bible says, "Beloved," if you're a child of God, that's you. And it goes on and it says, "Think it not strange." In other words, don't scratch your head and say, "What's going on here? Why this calamity? Why this persecution? Why this fiery trial?" The Bible says, "Think it not strange, as though some strange thing happened unto you." In other words, expect it. Expect it. It's really the norm. You know, we often wonder about persecution and trials and sufferings, but if you're a child of God, it's really something that we cannot avoid, but we can learn how to endure. And we can learn some things from Stephen, no less, here. How to take courage and stand for Christ. It takes courage to stand spiritually in this day and age. It always has. When I think of courage, I think of the Alamo. I've been down to San Antonio several times, and I think every time we get through the city, we visit the old Alamo there. It was a fort that goes way back to the 1800s, and I think in 1835, the freedom fighters for Texas took it over, and by 1836, General Santa Anna had 5,000 men from the Mexican army marching toward it because it stood in the way of Sam Houston and many, many soldiers who were going to have a clash with the men of Santa Anna.
And it was that little Alamo with 180 men in it that was in the way. Of course, they could have fled and they could have spared their lives, but they didn't. There are three well-known men in there, Davy Crockett, and I think Jim Bowie was there. And, of course, Colonel Travis was there. And these men took their stand. In fact, Santa Anna sent a message in saying, surrender or die. And I think it was Bowie who shot a cannon out, kind of his answer, saying, go fly a kite, you know, in so many words. Well, by the time it was done, all 180 freedom fighters were dead. But they had courage. They took their stand. And here in Acts chapter 6 and 7, we find one man by the name of Stephen taking his stand. He was a deacon, but he was a man of faith, more importantly, and filled with the Holy Spirit, and did great wonders and miracles. And in chapter 7, he preaches one of the longest and most powerful sermons in the Bible. And certainly, we don't have time to look at it. But when he got done, they were mad, and it cost him his life. That's where we pick it up. Let's take a look, first of all, what I call the introduction of Stephen. Stephen is a Greek word, Stephanos. It means crown. We have some Stephens in this church here, and your name means crown. And here he is in chapter 6 being made a deacon. Verse 5 of chapter 6 says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And it rattles off several other guys. You see, the problem in that church there was that the Grecian widows were being neglected, they weren't being served, and the apostles were trying to wait on tables and still preach and pray, and they said, we can't do it all. The church was growing mightily. So they picked these seven men basically to serve tables. That's what a deacon is. The men of this church who are deacons understand that. They are not men who oversee and run stuff, but men who serve. And Stephen was a servant of servants, and he's mentioned here as the first one. We also read on, and we find out he did great miracles. You say, well, he must have been something else. No, he was just an ordinary fella. Didn't have his master's, didn't have his PhD, didn't have some great degree behind his name. But he went from deacon to preacher, and he preached a message in chapter 7 that was powerful. It was packed with spiritual dynamite, and it infuriated the people of that time. Notice in verse number 10, it says, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. They couldn't beat him. They tried to debate him, and here's this simple man who just backed him down spiritually, and so they killed him, ultimately. That was their motto. If you can't beat him, kill them. And by the way, the devil has always worked that way. I mean, whether it was communism or the Church of Rome or whatever it might be down through the centuries, that they could not whip the Christians, they could not beat the Christians when it came to doctrine and things spiritually, and so they put them to death. And Jesus had foretold that in John 16:2. He said, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think he doeth God's service. And there have been many of our Anabaptist forefathers by the millions who were put to death as they stood for the faith because they couldn't be beat. And so they were killed. Well, here's Stephen. And if you were to read chapter 7 on your own sometime, you'll find out all he does is he preaches a message. It's a biblical message, but it's a historical message. It's history 101 for the Jewish people, and he brings them right up to the time of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 7, when he concluded, notice this in verse 51. This was his conclusion. He said, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the just one, that's Jesus Christ, whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Talking to the Jewish people, it says in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Wow. Notice they were cut to the heart by this message from Stephen. You see, that's what the Word of God will do. In Hebrews 4:12, it says the Word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and as a discerner, notice this, of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's only one thing that can get down to the heart. That's the Word of God. Or you can have things stir your soul. It can be a sad story. It can be an upbeat music. But when it comes to the salvation of that soul, the spirit must be quickened, and there's only one thing that can get to the spirit. And it's not a Christian rock concert or a Christian drama or cantata or anything else. It's the preaching of the Word of God. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And that's why when Stephen preached, they were cut to the heart, the Bible says. And there have been a number of times I've seen the Word of God do that. It just kind of flays open the heart and exposes the sin there. Now notice also in verse number 54, it says, "And they gnashed on him with their teeth." I've pictured this a number of times in my mind. I'll never forget my Bible college instructor demonstrating, you know, how they came at him with their teeth flared basically there, and their faces contorted there and snarling and snapping, and whether they gnashed on him literally with their teeth or that's just a Jewish expression, I don't really know. But verse 55 says, "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost," there it is again, "looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." There he is. He dies for the faith. He is a remarkable man in the Bible. Now, what's his secret here? Well, it's found back in chapter 6 and in verse number 5. Here it is. It says, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost." That's what sets him off apart from anyone else there mentioned in these chapters. He was full of faith, and he was full of the Holy Ghost. Actually, that is said of Stephen three times. He was full of the Holy Spirit. Now, Stephen's not a missionary or a preacher per se, because there are some people who say, well, being filled with the Holy Ghost, that's just for preachers and missionaries and people in full-time service. No, basically, he was a layman here. He was a servant of tables here, but he was filled with the Holy Ghost. And the Bible tells us in Acts 2:38, Jesus said, "Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Notice here on the day of Pentecost, Peter mentions that this receiving of the Holy Ghost will take place, that's salvation, and he says, "The promise is unto you and to your children," not just the preacher, not just the missionary, but every layman, every boy, every girl, every man, and every woman is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, as many as the Lord God shall call. That means unto salvation. And you say, well, Pastor, how does a Christian get filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, it's really a matter of obedience. Is there any area of disobedience in your life right now? Is there anything in your life that has put a wall between you and God? Anything that is hindering God from filling you mightily and using you mightily? It really comes down to obedience. Stephen wasn't some super saint with an S tattooed on his chest there. There was nothing about him that was out of the norm. He was just a spirit-filled Christian. And though that might not be the average today, it is the norm to be a spirit-filled Christian. You say, well, Pastor, when are we filled with the Holy Spirit? I'm confused. Well, at salvation, when we are born again, before that time, we're spiritually dead. At salvation, we are quickened or brought back to life spiritually, and that's when the Spirit of God comes in, takes up residence within us, and we are alive spiritually at that point. Now, there are some who say, well, you get saved first, and then the Holy Spirit comes in later. And maybe you've heard that before. That is not scriptural. In Romans 8:9, it says, "But ye are in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." So it's impossible to be saved and not have the Holy Spirit residing in you, waiting for it to come into you later. It says, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his." The very expression "born again" speaks of becoming spiritually alive and having God living inside of you. We read in 2 Peter 1:4, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises," watch this, "that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature." Are you saved today? Are you a partaker of the divine nature? Does God dwell inside of you? We have these precious promises, and really salvation boils down to embracing the precious promise of, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you are saved, you are a partaker of the divine nature. So at salvation, he has residence in you, but when you're filled with the Holy Spirit afterwards, he becomes president, if you will, of you. In other words, you are surrendered to him. Now, you get all the Holy Spirit there is to get at salvation, but how much does he get of you afterwards? That's really the question. It's one thing to have the Holy Spirit, but are you filled with the Holy Spirit? And so we see here, first of all, the introduction of Stephen, but secondly, let's talk about the isolation of Stephen.
Have you ever had to stand alone? I mean, take your stand by yourself, totally isolated. It's one thing as the Fargo Baptist Church to come together like this and serve the Lord together, and I thank God for that. I thank God for the unity that we have. I thank God for the numbers, if you will, the strength there. And really, it doesn't take many. We read in Leviticus 26:8 that the five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. That's God talking to his people, and he says, you don't need the majority. And normally truth is not in the majority, it's in the minority. But God says, look, five of you will chase 100, 100 of you shall chase 10,000. And so as a church, as we lock arms and we get her done, that's exciting. It really is. I thank God for that unity. It's an encouraging thing to be in partnership, spiritually speaking. The Bible says two are better than one, for if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, Ecclesiastes 4:9. And so when you're with somebody and you're serving together, there's reinforcement. That's a police word, kind of like backup, like reinforcement. We're in this thing together. Ecclesiastes 4:12 says, if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And these are just biblical principles that teach teamwork and partnership and unity and working together and standing together. But there are times when we are going to have to stand alone. Young person, what if you're in a group of teens and they're trying to be cool, as they often are, and you're the only Christian in the bunch? There you are by yourself. You know better than to be doing the same things that they are doing, talking like they're doing and so on. But you don't want them to think you're religious or overly religious. You want to fit in with the herd. You want to be accepted, as it were. You ever been alone like that? Many years ago, there was a young man. This was in the days of the Korean War. He was a born-again Christian. He was 18. He enlisted. He went off to war. And he was in this barracks full of men, young men, boys, really. And there was profanity, there was pin-ups on the wall, there was all kinds of stuff being said and done in there that were lewd. And this young man, he had this tradition, if you will, every evening of going to bed by reading his Bible on his knees. And so in his mind, he's thinking in this barracks full of young men, if I place my Bible out here and I get on my knees, man, there's going to be army boots flying at me and all kinds of yucking going on. And so he thought, you know, I'll just wait till everybody goes to bed and I'll just kind of get my little flashlight out and read my Bible and pray laying down. And something inside of him said, no, that's a cop-out. That's not standing for Christ. So about a half hour before lights out, he got his Bible out. Boy, you could have heard a pin drop. He got on his knees and began to read it on his knees and pray and do his devotions. I'm telling you, the place got quiet as a mouse. And after he got done, you know, it took about 10 minutes for people to start talking again before they had lights out. But he took his stand. You know, the next night came the same time. He did the same thing. And 8 other young men got their Bibles out and began to read them as well. Yeah, there were other born-again Christians in that bunch, but only one stood. Only one took a stand. And by the way, they say that by the time those young men went to war, every one of those men, even the lost guys, would have died for that first one. He had such a testimony. You know, at age 20, I got off the broad road. And that's something Jesus Christ talked about in Matthew 7. He said, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. He said, and few there be that find it. I was once on that broad road, as every lost person was at one time.
That's where we're born, by the way. Nobody was born a Christian. Nobody was born on the straight and narrow. Nobody was ever born going to heaven. We're dead in trespasses and sins. That's the way we're born into this world. Alienated from God. And we need a spiritual birth. We need to be quickened or brought to life spiritually. And it's not by any good works that we can do. The Bible says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that He saved us. It's really all been done for us. Jesus Christ shed the blood. He paid the price. He died on the cross. The penalty for sin has been paid for now. Have you accepted it? It basically comes about when we're willing to turn from sin, as the Bible calls repent, and turn to Christ and that which the Bible calls faith, and call upon Him and ask Him to save us the Bible way. Have you had a time in your life where you were born again the Bible way, like Paul did? Like Lydia did, and Cornelius did, and Crispus, the priest, and the Philippian jailer, and Zacchaeus? And have you ever had that time in your life where it's like the blinders fell off? And I mean, you saw everything differently. Suddenly, you're this twice-born person in this world of once-born people, and to the world, well, you appear brainwashed. You're over the top. You're religious now. Well, that's salvation. It's not some little reformation. It's not some turning over a new leaf. It is conversion. Conversion. Now, what happens when you get converted? Well, normally, you're going to take some flack. I took some flack. In fact, you're going to take it from your loved ones quite often. Matthew 10:35, Jesus said, "For I'm come to set a man at variance or opposition against his father, and a man's foes or enemies shall be they of his own household." So quite often, it's your family. You're going to take some flack from your family. Even Jesus did. Bible tells us in John 7:5, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." In fact, I find it ironic that the closer he got to the cross, the thinner the crowds got. They got so thin, basically, finally, the Bible tells us in Matthew 26:56, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." He lost his best friends. There he was, all by himself. And sometimes standing for the Lord will include that isolation. Now, some of you are going to head off to school again tomorrow, and you're going to be a twice-born person in a world of once-born people. Are you going to stand for Christ by yourself? Some of you are going to head off to work tomorrow. Some of you are going to head off to perhaps a college classroom with an atheistic, a cynic for a professor who doesn't believe this book is God's word. Some of you are businessmen. You're going to head off to your business or the construction site. There's going to be obscenity. There's going to be profanity and blasphemy. There's going to be a pornography. There's going to be dishonesty. It's all over the place out there. It's even at family reunions. Are you going to be able to stand for Christ if you're all by yourself? I know of a young teenage boy who was out with four other teenagers down in Texas years ago, and it was a double date. And they were, I think, all around 17, 18. The one boy went on to become a well-known preacher, but at the time he was backslidden. He was out on a double date with these other three people. One was his date, and the other young man pulled out a bottle of whiskey, and they pulled over, they parked, and he took a drink, and he handed it to his date, and she took a drink and handed it to the back seat, and the other young lady took a drink and handed it to her date, the young preacher-to-be, the born-again Christian. And all eyes were on him because they knew his testimony. And he looked at all of them and he looked at that whiskey bottle and he went to raise it to his lips, and it's like he got a sharp pain in his arm and it just dropped. He couldn't even drink it. And he just simply said, "Take me home." Of course, they yucked at him and all that, but he took his stand against the tide. Folks, the closer we get to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the harder it's going to be to stand for Christ. There's going to be a worse hostility. It's going to become more vicious, more anti-God, more ungodly. Now, I want to reassure you, we're on the winning side. Don't worry about that. If you've read the last chapter like I have, you know how this thing's going to end, right? And you know you're on the winning side, basically. But are you willing to be a fool for Jesus Christ? Or do we want to maintain our dignity too much? We're going to have to stand alone sometimes. We see the introduction of Stephen. We see the isolation of Stephen. Thirdly, we see the irritation of Stephen. Stephen was irritating to those people. Notice in chapter 6 and in verse 10 again, it says, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spake. They couldn't match words with him. Why? Well, he had help, didn't he? He had divine help. He was inspired supernaturally to come back with what he came back with. And that was something Jesus had promised in Luke 21:15. He said, "For I will give you a mouth in wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist." Stephen is a fulfillment of that. They could not resist his words. And by the way, if you stand for Christ, you say, "Man, I don't know the Bible like Stephen did or Jesus did. I'm not sure I'll know what to say." You'll be amazed. I have witnessed to people and found myself quoting verses I didn't even realize I knew. And coming back with things that, it's like, where'd that come from? Well, it comes from the Lord. He'll help you to say what you say. Now, we see this irritation of Stephen here. Why was Stephen and his message so irritating? Well, I think the clue here is what Jesus said in Matthew 5:13 when he said, "Ye are the salt of the earth." Now, what does salt do? Well, salt flavors. We know that. And salt also preserves, not so much in our day with refrigerators and freezers, but back in those days, they salted up the meat in order to preserve it. And we know that salt cleanses, but there's something else that salt does, and that is it irritates. If you've ever gotten it in your eye or an open cut, I'm telling you, it hurts. It smarts. And when you preach the message of Christ, when you rub the salt of the gospel into the putrefied wounds of sin, it smarts. And you're going to get some people upset. You're going to irritate people. You're going to offend people. The Bible speaks of the offense of the cross in Galatians 5:11. The truth of Christ offends, even in the so-called Christian nation, among so-called Christians. If you're a real Christian, the born-again kind, the Bible kind, and you really live for Christ, it's going to condemn the heart of the sinner because they're going to know you have something they don't have. So here's Stephen. He told it straight. Notice in verse number 51 of chapter 7. He says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." Now, that was the end of his message right there. And he probably knew it. He was leading up to that. And when he said this, he knew he was doomed. But really, he had no fear. No fear. No fear of man, at least. But a great fear of God. Many years ago, when Madeline Murr O'Hara, in the early 60s, was getting prayer out of the public schools and the Bible and the mention of God out of our society, there was a judge in Detroit by the name of Frederick Byrd, who every day was having Bible studies with his staff, and praying with them at noontime. And Madeline Murr O'Hara heard about that, and she threatened a lawsuit, and Judge Byrd said, "Bring it on." He said, "I've been doing this for decades, and I plan on continuing to do it." He called her bluff, and she backed down. He was not afraid of her, but he was an irritant to her and all the other anti-God crowd. We see the irritation. Fourthly, let's talk about the intimidation. Now, as we look at Stephen, we would think this guy's fearless. And he was something more than just a man, or at least a strong man. No, Stephen was as weak as any man here, made of the same stuff. I'm sure he didn't like the idea of persecution. Who does? I'm sure he didn't like the idea of being put to death. None of us covet that. But you know, courage isn't the absence of fear. It's the mastery of it. It's overcoming it. And Stephen was not afraid to tell the truth. He didn't pull any punches. I'm thinking of a well-known popular preacher today in our country who has a huge church, but never mentions sin, never mentions anything negative. It's all self-help stuff. But here's Stephen, following in the footsteps of John the Baptist, who told it like it is and was put to death for it. Here's Stephen following in the footsteps of Elijah, who told it the way it was. Here's Stephen following the footsteps of Jeremiah, a man who was persecuted. Of course, here's Stephen following the footsteps of Jesus Christ, fearing God more than man. Jesus said in Luke 12:4, "Be not afraid of them that kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you of whom ye shall fear. Fear him, that is God, which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." We've been talking recently about the fear of God lately. The fear of God, we need more of that.
You know, if we kneel before God, we can stand before any man. If we fear Him, God, we will not fear man, basically. You know the reason young people are wishy-washy is they're trying to fit in. They fear man. They're intimidated by Joe Cool. And they don't dare stand for Christ because they fear their peers more than God. The Bible says the fear of man bringeth a snare. But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Proverbs 29:25. You say, well, Pastor, I just don't have the nerve for that. Neither did Stephen, but he had the Holy Ghost. And that's the difference. It's God-given. He had the Holy Spirit. If the devil knows that you'll fold up instead of stand up, he'll intimidate you. He will back you down, plain and simple. There was a preacher many years ago in Indianapolis by the name of Henry Ward Beecher. And he got up week after week and he preached against sin. He preached against drunkenness. He preached against gambling. He preached against all kinds of vice there in the old days in Indianapolis. And boy, I'll tell you, that wicked crowd hated him. And he got these death threats until finally one day he was coming out of the parking lot of his church on a dark night. And a young man sprung out of the shadows with a gun in his hand and threatened to kill him. And the preacher just kept walking. He said, shoot away. He said, I'll bet you I'll hit the mark a whole lot better than you will. And honestly, that's courage. That's standing for what's right. Young person, what if your peers tell a dirty joke and everybody laughs? And they look at you, expecting you to laugh. What are you going to do? Are you going to take your stand? You say, well, they'll think I'm a mama's boy. It doesn't matter. Let them. Who do you fear, God or man? The fear of man bringeth a snare. So your buddies are talking about getting drunk and this pornographic website and this filthy movie. And you say, well, I don't want them to think I'm a religious kook here. I don't want them to think I'm some kind of a sissy here. Who do you fear, God or your buddies? That's the bottom line. In fact, the bottom line is, who do you love? You say, well, what does love have to do with fear? Everything. Everything. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 1:7, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. In fact, in 1 John it says, love casteth out fear. And so it really comes down to, who do you love? Do you love God more than you do your reputation, your ego, whatever it boils down to? Or are you afraid of the crowd and ashamed of the Lord at the same time? You know, Jesus said these words in Mark 8:38. He said, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. In other words, you're ashamed of him, he's ashamed of you. You know, there was a time perhaps when even young Timothy was getting a little bit intimidated by the ungodly crowd of his day and age. And Paul had to write to him. In 2 Timothy 1:8, he said, be not thou ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. Young person, person of any age, don't let old Satan see any fear in your eyes. He'll jump all over that. You and I are on the winning side. I've said it many times. God and I make a majority. God and you make a majority. And really the very worst thing that they could do to you is what they did to Stephen. And that is send him on home to heaven. Big deal. Don't mind that at all. Years ago there was an Athenian soldier who was lame on his right foot, but he wanted so desperately to fight in the battles. He went and enlisted, and all the other soldiers laughed at him. They said, you have a lame foot. You'll never be able to run with us. And he said, fellas, he said, I came to fight, not to run. I came to fight, not to run. I hope you did as well. We see the intimidation. Fifthly, we see the irony. The irony. You say, Pastor, I thought if you're a child of God, there wouldn't be so much suffering. There wouldn't be so much persecution. Oh no, contraire. Actually, the opposite is true. No Christian is immune to suffering. Here's Stephen. He's full of faith. He's full of the Holy Ghost. And he still suffers. Now, there are those who preach the health and wealth gospel. And you may have heard them, the Joy Boys, I call them. And they preach this health and wealth gospel that if you send them money, you'll be healthy. If you send them more money, you'll be wealthy. And everything should always be good for you. Well, it wasn't always good for Paul. It wasn't always good for John the Baptist. It wasn't always good for Jeremiah. And it certainly wasn't always good for Stephen. I mean, he got stoned to death. Jesus didn't come to get us out of trouble, folks. He came to get into trouble with us, basically. And it does pay to serve, but it costs you dearly. And having faith doesn't eliminate the suffering. If you're looking for a cheap way, an easy way, a lazy way, forget it. Forget it. Plain and simple. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's actually rendered all that will to live godly, or decide to live godly, or make up their mind to live godly. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I hear this from time to time. You know, I just don't get it. So-and-so is such a good Christian, and yet he's suffering so. Honestly, what I don't get is somebody who's supposed to be a good Christian and not suffering. Because the Bible says, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall, not might or possibly, but shall suffer persecution. And if you're not suffering persecution, you might want to stop and ask yourself, am I living godly? Because this is a promise from God. If we're straddling the fence, if we're compromising or just not serving, just not active for the Lord, and we're not suffering persecution, there's something bad wrong. Jesus said in Luke 6:26, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. You know, whenever I read that verse, I think of a famous preacher. And he has compromised so much so to the point that everybody's speaking well of him. I mean, it doesn't matter the denomination. They speak well of him. Well, anyone who is witnessing and taking a stand and not compromising and living for the Lord is going to suffer persecution. Anyone who's letting it be known that they are a born-again Christian is going to suffer persecution. Remember the old Clairol, ladies? Only your hairdresser knows for sure. I don't know if it was hair color or what it was, but you know, there are some Clairol Christians. You know what I mean by that? Only God knows for sure that they're saved, because nobody down here knows. They don't say anything about it. They keep a lid on it. They don't want to suffer any persecution. They're undercover Christians. But if you are witnessing for Christ, I'm telling you, the devil is going to hate you. Going to hate you like he did Stephen. We find in Acts chapter 1:8, Jesus said, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. You know that word witnesses there is an interesting word. It comes from the Greek word martis. And guess what word we get from martis? Martyr. The exact same word for martyr and witness is used in your Bible. And the Bible says, ye shall be witnesses or martyrs unto me. Now, it's not saying you're going to die for sure, but you are going to die to reputation. You are going to die to self. You are going to die to caring what people think about you anymore, and be willing to suffer and take a stand. And really, that's the irony of it all. Because you would think that if you're born-again Christian, everything's going to go great. Well, if you believe in that name-it-and-claim-it kind of religion, then you'll be sucked into that philosophy. But when it comes to faith, you're going to have to take your stand, and you're going to suffer. Stephen had faith, and yet he suffered. Really, faith isn't us getting what we want from God. Faith is allowing what God wants in our lives and trusting him with that. You know, you hear a lot from people who, they say, well, I had the faith to be healed. Praise God. Well, what about the faith not to be healed? That takes greater faith, doesn't it, to still praise God? I find that Paul prayed 3 times for an eye problem he had, and God said, no, live with it. It's good for you. And Paul said, okay, I'm okay with that. I'm fine with that. And he trusted God, not to be healed, but to not be healed. Well, we've seen the introduction, the isolation, the irritation, the intimidation, the irony. Let's see finally the inheritance of Stephen. Notice in chapter 7 and in verse number 55, he's being stoned to death. It says, but he, being full of faith, looked up steadfastly unto heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Notice verse 59. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Did you notice in verse 55 that Jesus Christ was standing to receive the martyr Stephen here. He said, I see Jesus standing on the right hand of God. You say, well, Pastor, I thought Jesus was sitting on the right hand of God. Well, for some reason, Jesus got up. I've often said it was to welcome Stephen home. It was to extend his arms and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Stephen, you stood for me, now I'm going to stand for you. And so here's Jesus Christ in heaven welcoming Stephen home to his inheritance, his reward, because he took his stand. If you stand for Christ in this wicked and ungodly, adulterous generation, as the Bible calls it, there's going to be great reward. In Matthew 5:11, Jesus said, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. There's going to be this reward that Christ mentioned. There's going to be this inheritance that Christ mentioned. Now, if you're going to stand for Christ, especially in this day and age, you're going to have to be able to see that reward and see that inheritance and have that foresight like Stephen had there. You know, Moses had that foresight. Moses had all the wine, women, and song a man could have ever wished for there in the lap of luxury in Egypt, but he turned his back on it all. In Hebrews 11:25, it says he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense or the payback of the reward. Moses in heaven today is glad that he had foresight, and he as well heard that, well done. Well, back here in chapter 7 again, notice in verse 58, it says, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Now, if you know the Bible, you know this is the first introduction in the Bible to Saul of Tarsus, who went on to become the great Apostle Paul, the greatest perhaps missionary who has ever lived. And Stephen got reward for all the things that Paul went on to do. Paul mentioned later on, Philippians 4:17, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Imagine the fruit that abounded to the account of Stephen because of the great exploits of the Apostle Paul and the rewards that Stephen got in heaven over that. And today, as he sits in heaven, Stephen is well rewarded. Now, he had a short ministry, very short, like John the Baptist, who was about a year and a half, and Jesus, who was 3.5 years. Stephen was probably even less than that. Maybe a matter of months, we don't know. Had a short ministry and yet did great things for God. The second Christian martyr of the Bible after John the Baptist. Now, here in the 21st century, we don't have to die for the faith, not in America at least, not at least at this time. Yet, it's hard to live for the Lord, isn't it? It is hard to take our stand. You say, Pastor, how do I do that? Well, first understand this. The Bible says in Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Our battle is not horizontally, it's vertically. There's the prince of the power of the air, Satan, that hates what we're doing. And really, when you battle with people, you are battling with the devil behind those people. But we can stand nonetheless. There was a king back in the days of World War II. He was the king of Denmark. Christian X was his name. And one morning he was out for his ride through the city and he saw the swastika flag flying over the capital there in Copenhagen. And he went to a German officer and he said, I demand that be taken down. The officer said, I have my orders from Berlin. The king said, but we had an agreement that was not to happen. The man said, that's too bad. He said, that thing better be down by noon, or I'll send a soldier to take it down. The German officer said that soldier be shot. And the king said, I will be that soldier. And sure enough, he went up there at noon and he took it down. And nobody shot him. He took his stand. Where are the Christians who will decide in their heart of hearts that we will take our stand? It is a duty, yea, but it's also a privilege. God give us some courage, like Stephen had, to stand for Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.